This morning comes from Acts chapter 20 and 21. And for those of you that are following, I'll indicate the verses as we go along, as I shan't be reading all of it. So we start Acts chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, he came to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he had intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into your province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be unhelpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house." Verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Verse 36. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And verse 10 in chapter 21. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem.
To think about this, these two chapters together, when a preacher is given such a long passage, you've got two options. You can either try and give an overview, or you can take a couple of verses and speak on the two or three verses. This is a particularly bad chapter, good chapter, bad chapter, but in the sense that there's lots of different incidents right through all of these verses. And so what we're going to do is just select three of the main different parts and just try and share that and summarize that. Ruth's going to put up the first slide. I remember being very impressed by a missionary who went to Pakistan. And a year before she was due to retire, she returned back to Scotland and she bought herself a flat and got it ready. Then she went back to Pakistan, and in that final year, she visited different places to renew friendships that she had built over 30 years and to bring closure on some of these friendships and to try and do that well. So that really impressed me. The other thing this morning I wanted to say at the beginning was, I'm going to let you into a domestic secret. Pearl and I don't often disagree. She's here this morning. But one thing that we can't agree on is whether we should have a cruise. And I'm not going to tell you who says what. You can ask her after. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because Acts chapter 20 and 21 is about bringing closure and having a cruise. Knowing that Paul would never see some of these people again, he's visiting churches that he planted to say goodbye, to hand over responsibility, and to encourage them. In the first three verses, it speaks about him going around and encouraging the churches to stand firm. And if you've got a Bible and you use it, then keep it open, because I'll jump about a little bit, but it will be clear where I'm going. And in this chapter, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And it's a trip that looks like a Mediterranean cruise. Up at the top left-hand side, there's a place called Philippi in Greece. You can't really see it. So Paul's come from here, and he's gone away up there and round there, and he's now coming back down. So he's coming down this side of Greece, down through the coast of Turkey, over to Tyre, and eventually to Jerusalem. And en route, he's saying goodbye to all of the Christians that he met. And it's not really a holiday. This is hard work, because there had been riots in Ephesus, and he's constantly on the alert in case his opponents are going to sidewind him. If you read Romans chapter 15 and also 1 Corinthians 16, you would discover that the churches in some of these places in Macedonia had given Paul money to take as a gift to the poor Christians in Jerusalem who were going through a famine. And Paul's travelling companions in verse 4, there's a number of men listed there from different places, they're probably trusted people from the churches who have given money to Paul, who are going with him to pass over this gift in Jerusalem. So as I've said, we can't go into all the details of each visit this morning, but we'll consider three incidents under the title Meetings and Farewell. We'll discover what happened at Troas, what happened at Miletus, and what happened at Caesarea. As we know, Paul was called to take the gospel to non-Jewish people. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul and the other apostles had seen churches spread all across Asia and different parts of Europe. And in this chapter, we see the impact. So these men that I refer to come from places where the church has been planted. And so churches were planted, they grew, they appointed elders, and here they're united with each other. And despite their cultural differences, some were Jewish, some were Gentile, there is a real unity and generosity between God's people in these churches. And it's well expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which I've put up here. Paul writes, "We want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Now that speaks of generosity. They went even beyond what they were able really to afford. And I want you to get this morning that this is what the gospel does. It brings diverse people together to be one in Christ Jesus. And this verse challenges me about my giving. What am I giving? To the church? To the poor? And how am I sharing what I have with Christians in other parts of the world who have virtually nothing? And I think that's a big challenge to us here in the UK, who are so wealthy, relatively speaking. These verses have implications for us and how we use our finance. And so the journey that we looked at there, where Paul is journeying, it wasn't a quick thing. It wasn't a cruise. I was just joking using that illustration. Because he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and then 3 months in Greece, and different lengths of time in different places. So this was a long journey that he had made. But eventually, Paul in verse 6 arrives at Troas, and it says that he spent 7 days there. And like us this morning, on the first day of the week, they came together and they broke bread. They had communion. That was on a Sunday rather than a Saturday. Saturday was the day off. The Sabbath that the Jewish people remembered. But the church met on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Jesus was raised, when the Spirit fell at Pentecost and the church was born. That's the day that we and they would have met. Because they were working in the day, they probably were different from us. They met in the evening. And Paul preached, it says, until midnight. And they met in an upper room because the early church at that time had no buildings like this. And sometimes in different countries around the world, China for example, people do need to meet in homes. And sometimes as a result of that, the gospel spreads quicker. And so there's a question about, is a building a good thing? I think it is in our context, but in some contexts, Christians don't have buildings. Fellowship, in this context, was important. When they met to break bread, often they would have a meal together, like you're going to have on Good Friday. And at the table where they ate, slaves would eat with their masters. That's what the gospel does. It brings different people together. And so Paul's at Troas. He's preaching. It's late. Verse 8 says there were many lamps in the room. It might have been hot. And Eutychus, who's sitting on the windowsill, nods off and falls out of the third floor window. When I was preparing, somebody said, a lady called Whitney Cuneyholm said, Eutychus is the patron saint of sleepy churchgoers. But actually, it was serious. The man fell and he was killed. And we know he was definitely dead because part of the group was Luke and he was a doctor. So this wasn't a kid on thing. The man actually died. And we read that Paul goes down, throws himself on Eutychus, puts his arms around him and brings him back to life. And the thing that I want you to get here is there is no great celebration of this miracle. It was a miracle, a tremendous thing that God did. But when you read the passage, these verses, it's almost, verse 11 and verse 12, it's almost matter of fact. There's no overselling the miracle. There's no great party about it. They gave him something to eat, and then after Paul had preached, they went home. And they actually, after he's raised from the dead, settled down to preach. Paul preaches right until dawn. When I was preparing, I read a very interesting thing, or I listened to a very interesting thing. There's a guy called Mark Prentice, who used to be a curate at All Souls Church in London. And he points out that in 1 Kings chapter 17, when the widow's son was raised by Elijah, after seeing that, this is what the mother said. Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of God from your mouth is true. And Mark says that probably the same thing is happening here. The raising of Lazarus validates Paul's preaching. And if you read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says the message of salvation was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. And very often that's what happens. The teaching and the preaching of God's word is authenticated by, for example, this raising of Eutychus. And Troas reminds us of the importance of God's work. The church was founded on the apostles' teaching. And Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2 said what Paul taught was not from his own head. It was given to him by God. So these early apostles didn't manufacture up a story, but this is what God gave them by his Spirit. And today, we need to protect the priority of biblical teaching. There is a danger in 15-minute sermons as being the diet for the week of God's people. It's not enough. And even as individuals, there can be a poverty in our reading and understanding of the Word of God. The Bible is not only our foundation or the foundation for our faith, it's our compass in life. And so we need to know what it says, we need to read it, and we need to share it with others. And I was conflicted this morning. Keith read these different sections from John chapter 20. Perhaps we shouldn't rush it and we should publicly read God's word. Even these two chapters, it's going to mess with our time. But there's a challenge there, isn't there, about the public reading and the focus we give to the word of God. So, tragedy and triumph at Troas. But then the message at Miletus. Paul travels to Miletus, which is about 36 miles. It's a port and 36 miles from Ephesus. And Paul gets in touch with the elders at Ephesus, where he had been for 3 years, and he asks them to come and see him. And in Acts, this is a unique sermon because it's the only sermon that's given to Christians. The rest, the preaches are to those who don't know the Lord Jesus. And Paul's emphasis in verse 17 to 21, verse 25 to 27, and verse 33 to 35, each of these sections kind of speak into what Paul knows, or what they know of Paul. First of all, he says, "You know how I lived." Now, when you live with people, you really get to know what they're like. And from verse 18, it says, "From the first day and for 3 years, he lived with them and he got to know them." And so how he lived and how he worked was on display. He was under scrutiny, if you like. And he lived under their gaze a consistent life and an authentic work. And we've already said that the miracle validated his preaching. So did his life. The example that they saw validated who Paul was. They could trust what he said because they saw how he lived. That is a big challenge. Is what we say what we live? In this fellowship, can you look at people and you can say, I could rest my life on that person because I know who they are and how they live. So Paul says, "You know how I lived." Then he says, "You know how I served," verse 33 to verse 35. We know that in serving Paul, was fulfilling God's call on his life. And Paul wasn't just in this game for himself. And he says in these verses, he didn't covet what other people had. He said it wasn't an easy journey. He wasn't trying to please other people by how he lived and what he preached. And it says that he served with humility and tears. Verse 19, humility towards the people of God. Paul wasn't controlling. That sometimes can be a challenge in churches. We've seen it all over the world, where somebody gets to such a position in a fellowship that they actually become very controlling. Why was he tearful? Well, two or three times in this passage, he's tearful because of his affection for the Christians. He's leaving them. He's never going to see them again. For example, in verse 37. And so he's tearful. He's tearful because of disappointment that he's seeing. If you read Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, there were people who left the faith, and that made Paul very sad and tearful. And then also, because of problems in the church, he wrestled and he was tearful. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. And so he says in verse 35, I'm not lazy. I'm not afraid of hard work. And this job that God has given to me, I've had to serve him humbly, and I've had to serve him with tears. And you've seen all of that as I've worked and labored among you. I wonder if we take God's work as serious as that. I wonder if church life is as serious as that for us, or do we just roll up and roll out and we come for what we can get? There's a challenge in Paul's life in terms of his service, and he says to the elders at Ephesus, you know how I served. And then finally he says, you know how I preached. Paul's preaching gave believers everything they needed to help them to grow and to mature. And in verse 20 we read, he held nothing back. So his preaching was faithful. He gave them everything that they needed. In verse 27 it says, in the old authorized version, I think it says, he preached the whole counsel of God. Here it says, the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. So Paul wasn't selective in what he preached. There's a danger that we just preach what's easy or what's popular, and we leave out the hard bits. That can lead to error. We don't water down God's word. We preach what it says. And one of the big advantages of what you're doing here, preaching through the book of Acts, you need to preach what the Bible says. And that's good. So his preaching was faithful. His preaching had integrity. And when he preached, he called sinners to repent and to have faith in Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel of God's grace. And for me, verse 26 is a very interesting verse. He says, I am innocent of the blood of any of you. What Paul means by that is, as I have preached to you, I am leaving you having understood that I have completely discharged my responsibility to you in my preaching. In other words, my conscience is clear. I have no regrets that I have avoided preaching this or that, and that I have taught you the whole counsel of God. What a great place to be in terms of him moving on and having preached. And John Stott, who was one of the greatest preachers in the UK, commenting on verse 20 and 21, says this: he preached the whole truth by all means to all the people. He preached the whole truth by all means to all people, meaning Paul says he went from house to house and he preached publicly. He preached to Jews and he preached to Gentiles without any discrimination whatsoever. And there's a question, I suppose, for this fellowship here in Bath. Are you committed to helping everyone within your reach to hear the gospel of God's grace? And so Paul, as he preached the whole truth by every means to all of the different people. So Paul says, this is what you know about me. You know how I lived, you know how I served, and you know how I preached. And then he goes on to say in verse 22 following, and then in chapter 21, I want to tell you what I know about myself. Paul has said, you know, now he says, I know, and he knows two things. He knows something about himself and something about the church whose elders he was speaking to. God, through the Holy Spirit, had in city after city made it clear to Paul that he needed to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 22 and verse 23. And he was going back to Jerusalem to face the things that were awaiting him there. That was danger, and it could have possibly been death. He didn't know. And there are two instances of this, one in Tyre, verse 21, verse 4, and one in Caesarea, verse 21, verse 12. And in each case, the Christians in Troas and Caesarea tried to persuade Paul not to go back to Jerusalem. But he was convinced of God's voice. He was ready to go back, and he was determined to face whatever lay ahead. And in chapter 21, we read about him at Caesarea, where God spoke through a prophet called Agabus. And Agabus took Paul's belt off, and he tied up his own hands, and he tied up his own feet, and he says, the owner of this belt is going to be taken, tied up, and given to the Romans or the Gentiles. So that's what Paul knew. He knew and was convinced through meeting Agabus at Caesarea that the future didn't look too bright. And there's an interesting thing here, because the Christians said, this is what's going to happen, you shouldn't go there. And Paul was saying, this is what's going to happen, I should go there. And that was interesting in that God has spoken to them both. So was there a conflict, or what was going on? Well, I think that Paul was being led to Jerusalem. I think that God was using these Christians to warn Paul about what he was going to face. And so there was no conflict in that sense. God was not saying, don't go. And Paul decided that he would go to Jerusalem and do exactly what he felt God was calling him to do. Sometimes I've heard preachers saying, we only know God's will in retrospect when we look back. And I think that's true. But I don't agree with the word only. I think sometimes we can be sure what God is calling us to do. And we need to follow, if we feel God speaking to us, what God is asking us to do. And then finally, as our time's going, the other thing that Paul knew was about them. He knew that he was going to face difficulty. And then he says, I want you to know what's going to happen when I leave. So he speaks to them regarding what he will face. And here Paul is being prophetic. He's telling them what's going to happen in the future. And he uses the imagery of wolves and sheep and shepherds. And in verse 29 he says, savage wolves are going to come. Not literally wolves, but people who will devour and attack the church just as wolves would devour and attack sheep. Wolves have a malicious intent. They stalk, they ravage, and they kill. And in verse 28, Paul has shown how valuable the people of God are to God. And when we speak about the sheep, we're speaking about the people of God. And Paul says, you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been remembering that this morning, that Jesus died for his people, and they're precious to him. He also says in these verses, the Holy Spirit has appointed you as shepherds to equip and minister. So the Lord Jesus has died. The Holy Spirit has equipped us to serve. And there's a reminder here for me that probably one of the most precious things on earth, as far as God is concerned, are his people. And the people of God, this church, not the building, but the people, are not owned by any agency or any individual, but by God. And I think it's a sober thing to remember that we just can't treat the people of God any way we like, because they're valuable to God. And these verses remind us of that. As Paul prepares God's people for the wolves that are going to come. The wolves are false teachers who come from without and come from within. They distort the truth. They don't spare the flock. And actually, Paul's prophecy here comes true. If you read Revelation chapter 2, you will discover that the church in Ephesus was under terrible attack, and they faced real difficulty, as Paul said they would. So as Paul looks to the future and sees this danger coming from the church, what's his answer? What does he do to try and help them prepare for this? He says, elders, keep watch. Keep watch over yourselves, and keep watch over the flock of God. So these shepherds that he's speaking to, these elders of the church at Ephesus, they've to guard themselves. They've to maintain their own spiritual life through prayer and Bible reading. They've to live like Christ. Paul had already given them an example of this, and how he lived, and how he served, and how he preached. And he says, this is how you have to be as well. How are they going to be able to help the sheep? Because of the way that they lived. And then Paul says, not only guard yourselves, but guard the sheep. Teach them the truth and feed them. Protect them by being vigilant and watching for error. And false teachers might use the Bible, but they won't use it all. They'll only use the parts that are suiting their own purpose. And so that was partly why Paul earlier said, teach the whole counsel of God. The context that we live today, where the world is saying this, and the Bible is saying this, where do we draw the line? And there's a challenge there for us as the people of God. And so Paul, as he leaves Miletus, he meets with these people, and they tearfully part one from another as Paul brings closure on his work and life with them. I think this is an important chapter. I've taken longer than I should, but I hope that as we've thought about what's happened at Troas, what happened at Miletus, and what happened at Caesarea, we will be encouraged to live lives that are honouring to God and to care for one another as the flock of God, and pray for those who lead this fellowship and other fellowships, that they may live lives that are honouring to the Lord, and that they may be vigilant and care for the flock under their care. Shall we take a moment just to pray? Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and others who historically have served you, called, sent, and served. And we thank you for this passage which we've read today. We thank you for its focus on the Word of God. We really do pray that you would help us as individuals to read it, to know it, and to share it. And we pray that you would help those who are responsible in this fellowship to constantly have the teaching of God's word as a priority for the people of God. So, Father, as we close this time together, we pray that you would take us into this week, from this first day of the week, from this opportunity of remembering you and hearing your word, to go into the world to serve you and to reach out and to be compassionate to those in our own families, those that we live next to, those in the workplace that we know. Lord, help us to be examples of the Lord Jesus in the lives that we live. So we give thanks for this time together this morning, and we praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.